years old as far as its lyrics go. St. Francis of Assisi, it's dated, at least in the hymnal, 1225, and has that really challenging line in the fourth verse, very challenging theological line, really made for texts like the Book of Ruth and lives like the lives that we actually live, with this very, very tough-minded theological statement in it. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God, and on him cast your care. Now that's a tall order. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear. Well, how long? Well, some people for decades. Decades. If you think of the kind of pain relief that was available in 1225, the people of that generation that survived very long certainly knew about pain and suffering. But that's a striking line. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God. Like, what? I mean, praise God. And on him, cast your care. That's how we as Christians are supposed to think and live, and it is a tall order and a deep challenge to think that way. We are in the Book of Ruth. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're making our way straight through the Book of Ruth, and we're going through it more paragraph by paragraph. Usually Ruth is, when it is ever preached, it is preached in 4 weeks. Usually you take one chapter for each week and march through it. We are going to try to make a few more biblical theological connections than you do when you do that. And so we are taking it paragraph by paragraph, and we arrive this evening at the paragraph that opens chapter 2. So Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that to you. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of a field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. And so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now. Except for a short rest. Now, there's a number of translation points we'll have to make a little bit later. But let's just back up to how. Notice the first verse of this story, which is like a preamble to the story. This is what they, you know, they call in the literary world a proleptic statement. So that we as readers are given just this little hint before we actually dive into the story and meet this person. But by putting the hint up front, the author raises all kinds of questions that ought to arise in your mind as you read what takes place. And they are questions that are supposed to arise in your mind, and it's supposed to set you really pondering what's going on here and why Naomi hasn't done certain things that, as we read that opening verse, would have made a lot of sense for her to do. So here's the opening verse. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit more impressive than that as to who this guy is. It says, and to Naomi there was a kinsman, to her husband, a man great of either wealth or power or both. Probably it's intentionally ambiguous because those two things often go together. So he's a great man of wealth and power, Boaz is. And he is from the family of Elimelech. So he is a relative of Naomi's dead husband. And she's back in Bethlehem. So just so you know, there's this really wealthy, well-fixed guy who's there. And then we watch Naomi not do anything about that fact at all. As we plunge into anybody's story, there was a popular rock song written in 1972 by the Moody Blues, one of their biggest hits, one of their longest songs, Justin Hayward. The final verse of it went this way. Isn't life strange? A turn of a page. Here's a great poetic line. A book without light. Now just think about that for a moment. A book without light. Unless with love we write, to throw it away, to lose just a day, the quicksand of time, you know it makes me want to cry, cry, cry. And he's got about four of those lines that really apply quite directly to what we've seen in Ruth so far. Isn't life strange? You leave Bethlehem of Judea to go make a better life for yourself in Moab. From Naomi's perspective, then your husband dies. Then your sons marry. And then the sons die without having any children. And now you're a widow, 10 years older. And you've got really no means to support yourself in this foreign land, and there's just the three of you women, and your backs are really against the wall. You definitely feel like your life is a book without light. Doesn't do you much good to have a book in the dark. You can't read it. You don't know what it says. And that's how much of life feels. What is going on? I have no idea. What is going on? What does God think he's doing? And then in Naomi's case, the next thing you know, 10 years have gone by, a decade of your life, and now you're an older woman in these incredibly difficult circumstances, and the quicksand of time has just swallowed it all down on you. And you return. to Bethlehem as a completely defeated failure on more or less any level you want to conceive. And then we're told, but she had this great opportunity. This wealthy, powerful relative is there, and what does she do with him? She does nothing. She doesn't approach him. She doesn't tell Ruth to approach him. She acts as if he is simply not there, raising the question, why? Why doesn't she contact him? As we're about to find out, another thing about him is he's a godly sort of guy. He believes in the covenant Yahweh, and he brings that belief right into his business, as we'll see, and he speaks to his employees in theological language. Remember, this is a time of the judges where everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Not very many people are paying attention to spiritual things, at least not orthodox spiritual things, but this guy has been a spiritual survivor in the midst of all of that, and he is an orthodox Yahwehist who runs his life and his business in the midst of this time, this dark days of the judges. And as we'll see a little later in the story, Naomi knows about him, but she doesn't contact him, and she doesn't have Ruth contact him. And the question is, why didn't she just run right over to him and say, we're back, we're in trouble, can you help? And the text doesn't actually answer that question, though. If you put yourself in her shoes, why might you not run over there and say that? Could you help? He's a conservative guy. Well, he might ask a couple of questions. So why did you leave the Lord's land and run off to Moab 10 years ago? What were you guys thinking? Well, she doesn't want to talk about that. I heard your sons married Moabite girls. What were you thinking? She doesn't want to have that conversation either. She's depressed enough without having somebody rub her nose in her past mistakes. Nobody's more aware of her past mistakes by the end of this 10-year period than she is. So remember, when she comes back into town, they say, oh, look, could this be Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Because God has been bitter toward me. Yeah, we went off to Moab, and God has shown his disfavor by slamming me to the ground. And so she has this conservative, rich relative, but she doesn't trust that he'll be all that sympathetic with her. That would be my guess. Why else wouldn't she make any contact? Why wouldn't she say, you know, Ruth, when you go out there to glean, why don't you look for a field of my former husband's relative, Boaz? He's doing very, very well. But she doesn't. That's the point of throwing that thing up front, that verse 1. This is there. And she doesn't do anything with this golden opportunity because she's got no confidence left in her that this would be a golden opportunity for her. She would expect just one more lecture about what a mess she has made, and she doesn't need that. Actually, in verse 2, notice how completely immobilized she is, as this is a major transition in the book of Ruth, where Naomi goes from the main character, and for a short time, It's Ruth taking all the initiative. It's been Naomi up until this point. So our first point over here, verse 2, God uses unlikely people to carry out his purposes. And in this case, the unlikely person who takes all the initiative is a young foreigner named Ruth from Moab. Now they're back. Their situation is relatively desperate. They've got nothing. They need to eat. Naomi is doing nothing. She told Ruth not to come. So you can imagine if Ruth, what are we going to do? I told you not to come. I told you. Don't come. Well, be fair. She did. Don't come. Verse 2, listen to what she does. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain. After him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." This is a bold move by Ruth. She's a foreigner. She's a foreign woman. If you've read the, I just recently happened to have read the end of the book of the book of Judges. The time of the Judges was not a good time for women in Israel. Israelite women were not treated at all well by Israelites in those dark times. Ruth isn't even an Israelite woman. She's in Israel in a dark time. She's a foreign young girl. And she's going to launch out among these men who are reaping and hope that she finds favor in somebody's eyes and they let her pick up grain and treat her nicely rather than abominably in any number of frightening ways. And that's what she proposes to do. And Naomi basically says, go to it. So here's Ruth. She's taking these bold steps. She is, and they're risky. They are risky steps. And from every indication, she's doing this because all of Naomi's confidence is gone and dead and finished. And God is going to use this. I don't know if you were a counselor in this situation, what your advice to Ruth would have been. Ruth, I don't know if that's such a good idea. You know, maybe take Naomi. I mean, this sounds really risky. It was risky, what she's doing. It was very risky. But she does it, and you'll notice she has she doesn't name it as such, but she has a sort of hope about what might happen, that she will find favor in some farmer's eyes and that this will work out and they'll have food to eat and nothing bad will happen to her. Secondly, and this is really highly emphasized in this text. Secondly, God uses apparently random events to reach specific and ordained ends. Listen to verse 3. And again, the ESV under-translates here a fair bit. So she set out and went and gleaned in a field after the reapers. It's good enough, I guess. And she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, the Hebrew construction there is actually very, very emphatic. He uses two words, a verb and a noun, for chance. Not used very often at all in the Old Testament. So she chanced upon a chance. In other words, she didn't even know about Boaz. She goes out and she just picks a field to walk onto. And so when it says she chanced upon a chance, this is not a theological reflection on the divine perspective in this story. This is a theological reflection upon the human element within divine perspective. So Ruth is going to end up in Boaz's field. How did that happen? She chanced upon a chance. That is, she had no strategy. She got nobody's help. She didn't look and think she saw something special about those working in the field, as far as we know. She just walked, looked, saw a field. Here we go. Let's see how it goes. And she walks onto the field and finds the foreman. She chanced upon a chance. Now, last Thursday in our men's group, we were looking at, our whole summer has been in a book on the providence of God by R.C. Sproul. And chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8 was almost purely a sort of a philosophical reflection on a piece of the doctrine of providence called concurrence. How does the sovereignty of God and the human and the free, real, genuine exercise of human freedom slide together? That's what Sproul was wrestling with. So in chapter 8, he wrestled with it philosophically and just sort of talked about it. And then in chapter 9, he takes up the example of Joseph to sort of plug all that in and say, watch how this worked out in the life of Joseph. Now, I want to just use one really chance piece in Joseph's life. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis 37, 12 to 17. Now think about this. Think about the little phrase. Hold that phrase in the back of your mind. Chanced upon a chance. Chanced upon a chance. And listen to this. To set the stage, you remember Joseph's brothers have gone out to graze in the field. We've just been told they really, really hate Joseph because he's their dad's favorite. Their dad makes his favoritism for Joseph blatantly obvious. The Lord sends Joseph some self-aggrandizing dreams. Joseph is proud enough to rub his brothers' faces in those dreams, and so now they freshly hate him worse than they've ever hated him before, and they're out doing the flock, and Jacob says, hey, son, go see how they're doing, and then you can bring me back the report. So the youngest son goes out, and he's like the foreman over all of his older brothers, and he brings back a report, whether they're goofing around, whether they're doing a good job or not. And we're already told in the past he's brought back bad reports. So it's Joseph, the youngest favorite son tattletale. That's who he is in this picture at this point. And here's what happens when he goes out. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." There's the report. "You bring me this report." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. They're not there. They're not there. Now listen to this next line. "And a man found him wandering in the field." So you picture, there's Joseph at Shechem, no brothers there. He doesn't know what to do. He's just wandering around. A man finds him wandering around. That's a chance upon a chance. We're not even told, what's that guy doing out there? Well, we don't know, but he's been out there for a while, because here's what happens next. He says, "What are you seeking?" I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock. Now, you'd expect this guy to say, well, how do I know? That's not what he says. He says, oh, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. That guy finds him. He doesn't know who he is, doesn't know him from Adam. He finds him in the field, engages him in conversation, and tells him. You ever wonder when you read this how many times Joseph thought over the next 20 years as a slave and in prison, you know, if that guy wouldn't have found me, I would have just gone home and everything would be fine. If it was me, I'd have thought about that every day. What stinking guy, I'd like to get my hands on him, sent me down there, and everything has been difficult since. Now, when you and I read that story, in the context of Genesis, are we supposed to see the hand of God there? You better believe it. You better believe it. Are you supposed to think that your life works a lot like that? You better believe it. Are you supposed to look at the chance upon a chance things that you've done that have turned out to be significant and understand that God's hand was very much involved in those things? Absolutely. And yet, was it truly chance upon a chance? It was. She just made her choice. For reasons that she got no guidance. She was just making, I'll choose this field. And even those choices, God oversees them. How does he do it? We don't know. But we're told he does. We're told he does. Sparrows don't fall to the ground, and Moabite women don't choose which field to glean in apart from your heavenly Father. They just don't. And neither do you. And neither do you. Thirdly, God preserves some with character and spiritual life, even in spiritually dead times. Verse 4, back to Ruth. Verse 4. Now notice what it says. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Oh, it's almost like this is taken right out of the Star Wars saga, right? He shows up and he says, the force be with you. Well, he doesn't say the force be with you. He says, Yahweh be with you. Now, most of the people in the book of Judges, they don't talk that way. They don't think that way. They're pluralists. They've melded the gods together. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. They're like Americans. They're just like Americans, where we love the idea of doing that. Everyone does. I mean, if you actually asked Americans if they read the, pick your favorite book of the Bible, our favorite book would be, well, what are the greatest days in the Bible? Well, they'd be the days of the judges when everyone does what right in their own eyes, because that's what we love about America. Everybody gets to do what's right in their own eyes. It's fantastic. The Bible just doesn't view it that way. We view it that way. And blessed are you if you don't quite think that way. It's not really the greatest idea that everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Well, Boaz was a survivor of that. He wasn't doing what was right in his own eyes. May Yahweh be with you. Almost most of Paul's letters end with a very similar sort of phrase. The grace be with you. The grace be with you. Yahweh be with you. And they answer back, and Yahweh bless you. That's a way of telling us, you see. He He thinks about God in every area of life, and he's an absolutely unique person at this particular time. There's not very many like him around. I was going to go read it, a longer section, but I won't. I'll just refer to it. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that's what we watch Boaz being. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how Boaz thinks. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about God. He walks out. It's harvest time. He says, Yahweh be with you. Well, what does that have to do with the harvest? It has to do with everything for him. Whether you eat or drink or harvest barley, do all to the glory of God. That's roughly Boaz's outlook. And he's been preserved there in the midst of this cultural darkness to be such a person. And fourth and finally, and this is where all of the nuance in this story takes place, where there's a question. How are you really supposed to read what's going on here? God knows how to play the matchmaker under very diverse circumstances. Now, that's a proleptic sort of statement. That's because we know that's what's about to happen. But this is the first meeting of Boaz and Ruth. And here's how it takes place, verses 5 to 7. Then Boaz said to his young men who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Well, that's not a bad rendering of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But that isn't even a rendering at all at the end of it of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. There's a little note sometimes attached down there to tell you that. This little paragraph ends with the most difficult passage in Ruth by far, because it just doesn't make any sense at all. Here's how verses 6 and 7 read in the Hebrew text, sort of just a free translation. And the young man, the one who was set upon those reaping, he said, "The young Moabite woman, she's the one returning with Naomi from the field of Moab, from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Let me glean now, and let me gather among the sheaves after those reaping.' And she came, and she stood from then in the morning until now. And this one rested in the little house." That's what it says. So it's a South Dakota story. It's about the little house on the prairie. Actually not. She rested in the little house. It's that little phrase. She rested in the little house. You can read a dozen commentaries. Nobody knows what that means. Nobody knows what that means. What in the world is that? And that's why the translators followed the Septuagint, because it makes sense. She just took one little rest. But that's probably not what it says. Because you'll notice when you read it in your English text, when you read the book of Ruth, are pretty sure that this foreman is praising Ruth for her diligence? Anybody? Isn't that how you read it? Yeah, he's praising Ruth for his diligence. That's probably not exactly what he's doing. In other words, when we're reading about ancient times, we forget all about what, you know, what we're like. And so when we read, it's a Moabite girl. We hear, yep, I knew that. That's part of my biblical knowledge. Ruth is a Moabite. Yeah, but in Israel at the time, was it a wonderful thing to be a Moabite? We love to have the Moabites visit. Not so much. And so when he says, this Moabite girl came, imagine in Israel today somebody saying, this Palestinian girl came and asked for a job. Is that altogether, so now what's going on? What does that mean? This Palestinian girl came. Well, there's a good chance there's a piece of that here. This Moabite girl came. And then, I don't know what the linguistics were of the time. I don't really find anybody speaking to that. But there certainly would be linguistic differences and difficulties. Even if Ruth knew some Hebrew, she wouldn't know it terribly well. And therefore, you make mistakes when you're speaking. I can remember, and we've got to rush, but I'll still share this. And when I was in seminary, and these are graduate students, I remember being in Greek class, with all things with a Greek. So he was ahead of us into the class we were taking. So he is a Campus Crusade guy. He's from Greek. And the professor had just made the statement about some linguistic comment. And he goes, you know what? I think this guy is way out in left field. Hand goes up. Yes, he says. So, like, what is this left field? So, what do you mean? Like, what is left field? His ideas are left field. I do not know what this means. You ever watch somebody try to... In other words, there's no good shortcut to that. Well, there's this game called baseball. Do you know about baseball? He doesn't know about baseball very much. Well, there is this game. Anyways, it means that you're far away from having it right. Right? Because that's a sort of phrase. Now here, Ruth has made a request, and this guy puts it, I think, word for word, what she said. She wants to glean from among the bundles of gathered wheat or barley. Well, you don't get to do that. And she probably didn't mean that either, but that is what she said. She asked, may I glean, and may I gather from the gathered stalks of the harvest. He quotes that word for word to Boaz. That's what she said. Greedy Moabite girl. Then thirdly, the other thing in here that's really hard, where it says, and she is stood since from morning till now. She has stood from morning till now. Well, what does that mean? Well, we usually translate it, she's been a hard worker from morning till now. And it might. But that would be a strange word to use. But if this guy has refused to let her begin work until the boss gets here to okay it, which is a possibility, then she arose in the morning and she stood, except she took a little time off to go sit in the house where the workers go to get out of the heat of the sun that we put out in the middle of the field. She did spend a little time in there too, so she really hasn't done anything. But she spent a little time in that house, typical of the Moabites. Is that what's going on? Is it this high praise? Now, unfortunately for the foreman, and this is where we're out of time, so we're stopping right here. But as we move forward, unfortunately for this for this foreman. Though Ruth doesn't know anything about Boaz, that's not true the other way around. Boaz already knows about Ruth. And as the next time, tune in next time, when Boaz lets him know what he's heard, and then begins to give a restatement of the situation as described by the foreman. He's going to let Ruth do everything that the foreman is probably objecting to, but we'll have to wait and see that next time.